Romans 12. We're just going to be looking at the first two verses. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 this morning. As always, I encourage you, turn to the passage in your Bibles, and I encourage you to follow along with me as I read the text. I encourage you to leave your Bibles open as I preach upon the text, and I encourage you to give your full attention over this morning to the ministry of the Word. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is indeed God's word for the people of God this morning. May the Spirit of God add his blessing to its reading and now its preaching. Well, we are coming now into Romans 12, which really begins a new section of the book of Romans. And this new section of the book of Romans is really the final section of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. We are moving now into what I would call the section which deals with the practical application of everything that Paul has declared to us in the book of Romans. This is the what some people call the practical theology of the Apostle Paul. And as we move into this new section, I think it's worth us just kind of stopping here and making note that Paul's very intentional in how he structures this letter to the Roman church. It is only now, here in Romans 12, that he turns his attention to practical issues, to issues of application. Only after giving us 11 full chapters of rich doctrinal and theological meat to chew on does Paul now start to talk about, here's what this means for your life. Here's how you are supposed to live as Christians, as a church. And I think that's important to note. You know, we've talked about this before. We saw this pattern when we preached through the book of Galatians. You can see this pattern in the book of Ephesians and other writings of Paul. You can even see it in the writings of Peter. The book of 1 Peter follows this pattern as well. The apostles always give us rich doctrinal teaching first, and then they start to make the practical applications. The reason for that is, I think the apostles were fully aware that we cannot and we will not live rightly if we do not believe the right things. We won't live the right way if we don't believe the right things. Now, some people recoil at that and they say, it almost sounds like you're saying we all have to be these, like, you know, rich theologically minded people, that we have to be, you know, these like seminarians and all that stuff. Otherwise, we're not going to live in the course of the will of God. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, the Christian must have a firm grasp on biblical truths, on the teachings of the Scriptures. There has to be a foundation upon which we live out our morality as individual Christians and as the church. We will not live right if we do not have a right knowledge, a right understanding of who God is, and of who we are, and what God has done for us, and what God continues to do for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our lifestyles, in other words, beloved, our lifestyles are determined by our understanding of the very Word of God, which is why it's a tragic thing when churches, and we see this so often today, churches want to skip over rich doctrinal, theological teaching and preaching, and they just want to get right to practical application for their congregations. You know, you see that all the time. Like, what's your church preaching on right now? Our church is preaching on, and it'll be something like conflict resolution. how to live life when we are feeling lonely or depressed or something like that. And I'm not saying those things don't matter. As Christians, we should be concerned with conflict resolution, especially in the body of Christ, peace in the body of Christ. We should be concerned with those who are suffering from loneliness and depression and all those things. But to hop over the doctrinal and the theological teachings of the Bible and just get into that stuff, we really are cheating the people of God when we do that. When churches go right into the practical and hop over the doctrinal, what they are doing is, first, they are, again, going against the very model given to us in the Scriptures. Well, they're also giving their people, in reality, they're giving them nothing more than mere moralism. It's nothing more than moralism when churches do that. The churches that do this, you know, and all of us can slip into this, but the churches that do this, they're saying, here's how you can live your best life now. Here's how you can live a good and wise life. But they're detaching all of that. They're detaching the moral and the practical teachings of the Bible from the substance behind those moral and practical teachings. You're telling people, here's what you can do, but you're not giving them the why. You're not giving them the foundation. And I think in light of that, it's no wonder we are seeing so many people who grew up in broadly evangelical churches falling away from their faith in Jesus Christ. They were taught how to live. They were taught what is right. They were taught what is wrong. They were told, don't lie, don't cheat. You know, they were taught things like, you know, the biblical truth. And yes, homosexuality, for example, is a grievous sin, but they were never taught why. They weren't taught why. They don't have the doctrinal foundation. And because they weren't taught the biblical, doctrinal, theological foundation, the reasons behind why it is that we should live certain ways and why some things are sins and other things aren't and all of that, because we're missing that foundation, all they have is moralism. All they have is a call to live a certain way with no rhyme or reason behind it all. It's almost as if the modern church would chop out the first 11 chapters of Romans and just focus on the last four chapters. And when you do that, when you give application without exposition, without preaching and teaching the full counsel of God, without deep, rich preaching and teaching on not only what the Bible says, but also on what the Bible means, well, the moralism that you are left with is really quite shallow. And it simply will not, and we are seeing, beloved, that it is not able to hold up to the pressures of a world that wants us all to live contrary to the Word of God, to the will of God. This idea of how it is that we're to live, this now is what brings us to the two verses before us this morning from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, after 11 chapters of some of the richest, deepest theology found in the New Testament, in these two verses, Paul is going to begin to tell us how it is that we should live. And in our text today, Paul gives us three things for us to consider. Three things for us to consider. The first thing he gives us is a command. Here, Christian, is how you are to live. That's the first thing he gives us, a command. Secondly, though, he reminds us of the foundation upon which this command stands. You might say he gives us the why to this command. And then thirdly, he tells us how it is that we can actually keep this command that he gives us. So he gives us a command. He gives us the foundation of the command. He tells us how it is that we can keep the command. So first, the command, verse 1. Christians, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's the command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, what does this command mean? Well, first, we have to know that when Paul speaks of our bodies, He is not merely talking about your flesh and bone and blood. He's talking about far more than your mortal bodies. What he is talking about here is your entire self. The word that Paul uses for body here, what it means is the sum total of who you are. Paul's using this word body in the same way that we might speak of an author's body of work. So if you go into my study here at the church, you'll see on one of the shelves, you'll find the complete writings of an early 20th century Presbyterian pastor named B.B. Warfield. You'll find the complete writings of B.B. Warfield. And you would say, well, this is the body of work written by this man. And we know what the word body means, right? It means everything that B.B. Warfield wrote and at least had published, it's included in this body of work. It's the sum total of his published written works. And that's what Paul means here by the word body. It is the sum total of who we are, beloved. It's the sum total of who we are. So when he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he is saying, Christian, you are to give all of yourself to God. Keep nothing back from God. Your physical bodies, keep not from the Lord. But also your desires, your thoughts, your affections, your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It no longer belongs to you. The reality is it never belonged to us, right? But now that we are Christians, we realize it does not belong to us. And Paul is saying we are to consecrate all of it to God as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Think about that phrase, beloved, a living sacrifice. It's a bit paradoxical, isn't it? Because you think of sacrifices in the Old Testament. What happened to the animals who were brought before the Lord in the temple or in the tabernacle as a sacrifice? Well, they may have gone in to the temple or tabernacle as a living sacrifice, but they did not come out a living sacrifice, right? They were sacrifices of death. Sacrifices of death. But Paul says, Christian, you are to be a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. And this tells us, beloved, what kind of sacrifice our Lord wants from us. Our Lord, he does not desire a sacrifice of death from us. Now, let me be clear what that means. It is true that we are all called to die to ourselves and come to Christ, right? That's part of being a Christian. You must die to yourself in order to come to Christ. And not only that, but it may be that some of us, many Christians throughout the last 2,000 years, have indeed been called to die for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in this context of how it is that we as Christians are to live, Paul says you are to make a sacrifice, but it is not a sacrifice of death. It is not, God does not require a sacrifice of death from us, of our own bodies, to make atonement for sin, like the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. That's not the sacrifice God needs from us anymore. And why doesn't God need that sacrifice of death anymore? Well, beloved, it is because Jesus Christ himself has fulfilled that demand of God. Christ fulfilled in his own sacrifice when he offered himself up as the once and for all time perfect sacrifice, as the pure and spotless lamb. Christ fulfilled in his atoning death and in his glorious resurrection, the sacrificial system that was based upon the death of flesh and blood. Praise God for that. God does not require a sacrifice of death from us because Christ has died. Christ has risen. No, beloved, what God desires from us is indeed a sacrifice in light of the fact that Christ has risen, in light of the fact that Christ is alive, and through our union with Christ, we too live. God requires from us a living sacrifice, a life lived in total commitment to him. A living sacrifice, Paul says, is holy. That means it's been fully set apart for service to our God. A consecrated life set apart to God. And Paul says, this living sacrifice is to be acceptable. Acceptable. What does that mean? It means not that this is a sacrifice which earns acceptance with God. We are accepted with God because of Christ's sacrifice. But instead, this means that our living sacrifice is a sacrifice which God finds acceptable, meaning God finds it to be pleasing. Our living sacrifice is a pleasing aroma of praise. This is how the Christian is to live. We are to, as Christians, offer ourselves, our entire being, our entire life as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to him. Beloved, what is this command? Other than Paul, I think, giving us the greatest commandment in his own words. I think there's not a whole lot of difference between what Paul says here and what our Lord and Savior says is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is the commandment that Paul gives. That's how we're supposed to live. That's what the Lord requires from us. This is how we are to live now as the people of God. And we ask why. Why are we to live this way? What is the foundation of this command that Paul tells us? And as we look and we consider the second point of the foundation of this commandment, we see that in order to answer this why question, Paul gives us a single word found in verse 1. And it is the word therefore. Why should we live lives as sacrifice, living sacrifices? Paul says in verse 1, therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. This single word, therefore, gives us the foundation for this command to live lives completely consecrated to God. Now you say, well, that's not much of a foundation. One word, therefore, we're supposed to understand from that single word, therefore, why it is that we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. What am I supposed to do with this word, therefore? Well, we have to remember, beloved, whenever we see this word, therefore, in Paul's writings or really any place in the Bible, we can be sure that whatever is about to be said is built upon what comes before the therefore. And so we should ask ourselves, okay, here's this word, therefore. That means that what Paul's about to say is built upon what came before. What came before? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Now, naturally, we say, well, Romans 11 comes before Romans 12. And that's very true. That is true. But if you've been with us through our study on the book of Romans 11, or I'm sorry, the chapter of Romans 11, you might say, wow, how do you go from God's continued plan for the Jewish people right into now present yourselves as living sacrifices? I'm not quite seeing the connection. Well, listen. Romans 11 is part of what of the foundation that lays beneath this command to be living sacrifices, but it's not everything that Paul has in mind. You'll notice here, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by what? By the mercies of God. The mercies of God. The word mercies is plural there. And it's plural, I think, because Paul is trying to draw our attention essentially to not just the end of Romans 11, but really everything that he has written so far in the book of Romans. So that what is the foundation for this command to be a living sacrifice? The foundation is Romans chapters 1 through 11. Now, I am not going to stand up here this morning and give you a recap of all those chapters. We have literally just spent 48 weeks studying the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, beloved. But I will kind of summarize the narrative flow, if you will, of Romans up to this point. Why should we present ourselves as living sacrifices to God? Because, as Paul has told us in the opening chapters of Romans, we who are wretched, we who are rebellious, we who are depraved sinners, estranged from God, we have indeed been reconciled to God. And how have we been reconciled to God? Through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ, we who were once estranged from God, enemies of God, wretched, depraved sinners, we have become objects of God's unmerited favor, God's amazing grace. And now, by faith, we've been united to Jesus Christ in his life, death, burial, resurrection. And we have become recipients. Recipients of what? Recipients, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, recipients of the whole Christ, all of Christ, and all of Christ's benefits. And we now have the Holy Spirit within us, who is sanctifying us and conforming us to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are now adopted as heirs into God's eternal family. And nothing can now separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of this, Paul goes on to tell us, was decreed, foreordained by God, sovereignly decreed in eternity past, and yet worked out in our lives as he chose us in eternity past to make us the objects of his grace and mercy. And he goes on to tell us there are many, many more people from both the Gentile nations and the Jewish people especially who will become in the days and weeks and months and years ahead objects of God's mercy and grace. And the whole earth will one day lift up one united voice, singing out, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Beloved, that is the therefore in Romans 12. That's what Paul's saying is the foundation of this commandment. That's the reason why we are commanded to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Just look and consider and remember everything we read in the book of Romans. Look at what our Lord has done for us, what he continues to do for us, and look at what he will one day do for us. After Paul gives us one of the most richest, comprehensive, theological, doctrinal, and yes, even worshipful descriptions of the gospel of Jesus Christ found within the pages of Scripture, now he says, by these wonderful mercies, present yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. That's why we are to hold nothing back from God. That's why we are to live this way. Paul says this is our spiritual worship. Spiritual worship. I do not like, actually, the way that the ESV has translated this phrase here in Romans 12, verse 1. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And I'll tell you why I don't like it. In the Greek, Paul uses there, he does not use the typical word for spiritual that he normally uses. The word for spirit is usually pneuma, but here the word he uses literally translates to the phrase, this is your logical service, or as the King James Version says, this is your reasonable response. It's as if Paul's saying, why should you present yourself as a living sacrifice to God? Well, Paul says, it's because that is the only reasonable, logical response to the amazing grace that God has shown us. To do anything else, to respond to the gospel in any other way, in light of what God has done for us, is simply not logical. It's not reasonable. Why would you hold anything back now from the God who did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all and for our salvation? Anything less than presenting the whole of who we are as a living sacrifice to God is simply not right. It's not reasonable. It's not spiritual worship. That, beloved, is why we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. This is the foundation of the command Paul gives us in Romans 12. It is the only reasonable, logical response to the good news of the gospel. What do you have that you think God is not worthy of having? What would you hold back in your life from the God who gave up his Son, Jesus Christ, for you and your salvation? To hold anything back from him is simply not a reasonable response to the gospel. So present yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. And that brings us to the third thing that Paul wants us to consider in these two verses, beloved, and that is the question, well, how do we do this? How do we keep this commandment? Because we all know our desire may be to present ourselves wholly, fully, as a sacrifice of praise to our God. But we all struggle to do it. We all want to keep part of ourselves back from the Lord. It's true. All of us do. We all struggle with this. So how do we strive to keep this command? Paul gives us two ways to keep this command. First, he says the negative. Do not be conformed to the world. Do not be conformed. What does that word mean? What does the word conform mean? It means to shape yourself, or to shape your behavior, or to shape your life. Paul says, do not shape yourself, your lives, your behaviors, to the world. Now, when he speaks of the world here, what's he talking about? He's not talking about the physical creation. He's saying, you know, he's not saying don't shape yourself like a tree or something silly like that. He's talking about the systems of thoughts, the philosophies, the morals, beloved. He means what the Bible calls elsewhere the spirit of the age. To put it another way, Christian, do not think like the world. Do not live like the world. Do not judge what is good and what is evil like the world determines those things. Do not find pleasure in the same things that the world finds pleasure in. Be, as Christians, beloved, be nonconformists. Be countercultural. Be countercultural. That's the call, beloved. Our church, we, our families, we should be countercultural. But in this call to be countercultural, to be nonconformist, I think that the late R.C. Sproul rightly points out a danger, a trap that we as Christians can sometimes fall into when we think about being nonconformist, being countercultural. R.C. Sproul warned that we have to make sure we're not thinking about this call to be countercultural in terms of antithesis. Meaning this, he said, we should not think things like, if the world wears lipstick, then the Christian doesn't, just to show how spiritual and not worldly we are. He says, if the world goes to movies, some people will say, if the world goes to movies, we don't go to movies to show how pious we are. Sproul says, that's nonsense. That's the attitude, Sproul says, that the Pharisees had, which distorts the truth. Christ calls us to a special kind of nonconformity. And I found this to be such a helpful definition from Sproul. He said, the kind of nonconformity that Jesus is calling us to is a refusal to conform to the sinful patterns of the world. A refusal to conform to the patterns of disobedience. You know, I always think about this in terms of where I grew up, right? Many of you know, the first 39 years of my life, I only ever lived in one place, Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. It's Amish country. And so I grew up around a people who viewed themselves as nonconformists. And they would say, like, we don't use electricity, or we don't drive cars, or even we don't have zippers and things like that, because these things are worldly, and we're called to not conform to the world. Listen, what Paul's talking about here is not us living like the Amish. It's not about us not conform. It's not about us not using electricity or cars or things like that, which, believe me, that's easy compared to what Paul's calling us to. What Paul's calling us to is he's calling us to not conform to the sinful thoughts, the sinful patterns, the sinful lifestyles of the world. That's a lot harder. It's easy in some sense to just be Amish, to think you're not conforming to the world because you won't drive a car or use electricity, or you're allowed to have a phone, but you have to keep it in the barn, or you don't have zippers on your clothes, only buttons. All of that is easy compared to what Paul's calling us to do. Because you can do all of that, or you cannot do all of that, and still be worldly minded. Paul tells us our nonconformity is far more than the external actions. It's about not conforming to sinful patterns of disobedience, thoughts, philosophies, which then drive the external actions. That's a lot harder. That's a lot harder than simply changing the way that we do certain things, beloved. To change how we think, to change what we desire, that's way harder. It's way harder because the reality is we are bombarded every single day with worldliness. It's a constant barrage against us to conform to the world. And sadly, we are not only bombarded with worldliness, we actually, even as Christians, we consume it. It's everywhere. It's in our entertainment, our music, our TV shows, our books, our movies. It's in our politics. It's in our educational system. It's literally everywhere. Everything that is part of this world is trying to get us to conform to the world. And more, beloved, sadly, with every passing day, it seems that the church is becoming more worldly. The church of Jesus Christ is being conformed to the image of the world. When you walk into a church today and you can't tell the difference between a holy house of worship and a secular rock concert, when you can't tell the difference between a sanctuary of God and a political rally, be it MAGA or progressivism or whatever it is, it's evidence that the church is becoming worldly. Beloved, we have to learn what it means to not be conformed. We need discernment. Beloved, what we need is to think like Christians. We need a biblical worldview. And this leads us then to the second way that we are to live lives as a living sacrifice of praise. Paul says, don't be conformed. Instead, what? Be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We have to be transformed, beloved. And the verb tense Paul uses here for transform, it shows us that the transforming that we need has to come from outside of us, meaning it has to be done by someone else. And so who transforms us? Beloved, God, the Holy Spirit, transforms us. We must be transformed by the Holy Spirit. And how are we transformed by the Holy Spirit? Through the renewal of our minds. Now, that doesn't just mean that we change the way we think, though clearly that is a major part of what it means to renew the mind. But instead, what Paul is talking about here, when he speaks of the renewal of the mind, is he is talking about the renewal of our very souls. It's the renewal of our hearts, our souls, our minds, beloved. It's the renewal, in other words, the part of us that is reasonable. The part of us that is reasonable. What sets human beings apart from the animals? What sets us apart from the animals? Part of what makes us different than the animals is that human beings are created with reasonable souls. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism says that we're created in God's image in a variety of ways, but we are created with reasonable souls. The soul, beloved, in the scriptures is the seat of human reason. So do you want to live as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? Do you want to not be conformed to this world? Paul says you have to have your minds renewed. You need to have a new way of reasoning. We have to be transformed by the Holy Spirit through the renewal of our minds. Now that happens, of course, in regeneration. There's that initial renewing, right? Because in regeneration, the whole of who we are is made new in Christ. And we're able to come to Christ by faith and receive Him by faith. But the renewal of our minds is also something that continues. It's a lifelong process in the life of the believer. It's part of our sanctification as well. And so how does this renewal take place? Well, there's one way, beloved. There's one way that the Holy Spirit works this renewal out in us, and it is through the Word of God. It's through reading the Word. It's through meditating upon the Word. It's through seeking to understand the Word. We have to feed our minds, beloved, with what is true. And as Christ Himself declared, God's Word is truth. Look at what Paul says. By testing, we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Surely, beloved, Paul must be talking about the Word of God here. Why do I say that? Because it is the Bible. It is the Scriptures alone that is God's revealed will to us. We're called here to test, to discern what the will of God is. Where else do we go to find the will of God other than in the pages of sacred Scripture? Now, I know that's hard for many people, because we often find ourselves in situations where we ask, what is God's will for my life in this situation? And you know, if you're someone who's asking that question and you came to me, you said, Pastor, I'm in this situation. I don't know what to do. I need to know. How do I know what God's will is for me here? And I simply responded by saying, go read your Bible. You'd be like, what? That's insufficient. The Bible doesn't say anything about this. The Bible doesn't tell me if I should take this job or not. The Bible isn't telling me if I should marry this person or not. The Bible isn't telling me whether I should go to this college over here or this college over here. The Bible doesn't tell me any of that. And so if that was my response to you, you'd say, Pastor, you're not a very good pastor. In some ways, beloved, you're right. The Bible isn't explicitly telling you these things. You know, it's not like you can open up the Bible. I'll just use myself as an example so as to not embarrass anybody else. But, you know, it's not like I can open up the Bible and it's going to say, Andy Steyer, you're supposed to marry this woman named Heidi, and you're going to have children, and these will be your name, and you're supposed to accept this job as a pastor at this church called Canal Salines Presbyterian Church, and you're going to move to West Virginia, all that. I didn't find that in the Bible. You're not going to find anything explicit concerning your own situations in the Bible like that either. And that's frustrating. That is frustrating for many Christians. We say, how do we know what God's will is in these things? And what do we end up doing? What do we end up doing because we don't find these explicit commands in the Bible like this? What we end up doing to determine God's will in these things is we actually start to put our God to the test. That is what many Christians do. We start confusing God's providence with God's approval. So we will say things like, well, if this happens, then I know it's God's will for me, and this is what I should do in this situation. We start to put God to the test. We start to look for signs. Vardy Bachum, he used to talk about this quite a bit. He said, when we start saying things like, well, if this works out, then it's God telling me to do this, marry her, work over there, and so on. He said, what we're actually doing is committing the sin of divination. He called it the Christian version of tea leaf reading, of reading our horoscopes every day. He called it fortune telling, and he said it's ultimately paganism. And I think he was absolutely right about that. That is not how we discern what the will of God is. Beloved, do we want to know the will of God? Do we want to discern what God's will is, what is good and acceptable and perfect? And we must look to the Word of God. We have to read it. We have to study it. We have to know it. And know that as we pour ourselves into the Word, the Holy Spirit is renewing our minds. And he's doing that by making God's will, as has been revealed in the scriptures, known to us. So in turn, we may indeed have the discernment, the ability to test all things and live in a way that is in accordance with the will of God. As you read and study the Word of God, the Spirit renews your mind, and you will learn how to apply biblical principles to your life and to your particular situations. The Bible doesn't need to overtly tell you, for example, who to marry. What the Bible teaches you is how to discern who is a godly man or a godly woman and what kind of things a Christian should be seeking in a spouse. You don't need to know the exact name. You just need to know how to discern who a godly person is so that you can take that and apply it to your own life. We learn these truths from the Bible. We seek to faithfully apply them to our lives. We learn to make wise decisions according to God's word, which has and continues to renew our minds, and we will truly be living as a living sacrifice to God. We don't need signs and wonders from God, beloved. What we need is to learn how to think, how to reason like Christians. We need the renewal of our mind. We need the Holy Spirit working in and through the Word of God to renew our minds. That's what you need. That's what I need. As Sproul said, do you want to know what the will of God is? You have to study the Word of God. You have to think like God. You have to have a new mind. And if you want a new mind, you have to study the Word of God more rigorously than you have studied anything in your life. There is no magical way to know the will of God apart from knowing the Word of God. And so here it is, beloved. This is a call to every Christian. This is a call to us this morning. It is a command to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, doing so joyfully. Joyfully knowing that we are the recipients of an amazing grace that has been poured out upon us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. May we strive to grow in our nonconformity to this world, beloved. Strive to grow in the renewal of our minds, so that we may discern the will of our God, so that we can know what is truly good, acceptable, and perfect. May this truly be our spiritual worship, our logical response, our reasonable service to the God who made us, who loves us, who sustains us, and who did not spare his only begotten Son for us and for our salvation.